All righty. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 22. And also John chapter 3. Now, we've waded off fairly deep the last couple of Sunday morning Sunday schools into prophecy and some things like that. And that is wonderful, of course. I'm glad to have a church that doesn't gag on that kind of stuff. At the same time, for many here, it's good also to hear some very rudimentary things. And so once in a while, I just feel like pulling back and just make sure that everybody's on the same page. And if you are like me, there, you know, I struggled with whether I was saved for several years after I got right with the Lord, really. I'm talking about as a young man. I got saved young, as most of you know, and then came back to the Lord. And it just took me a while to figure out, to lose my fear that I was actually saved and that the Lord was going to keep His promise to me. And so there's just some things that maybe it's worthwhile to clear. I know that there are many of you here that you've talked to me about it at various times. I'm not talking about there being a crisis right now. Maybe there is, where somebody, you know, although they've been here for a long time and stuff, they still once in a while have those nagging, awful doubts just about, you know, whether the Bible is right about this whole matter of salvation being a gift of God and those sort of things, and if it's really as free and complete, can there really be a deal like that? And so, yeah, there can. There really can. I wanted to show you something this morning and then just go off for a little while here, if you wouldn't mind. Luke chapter 22 has the Lord trying to prepare His disciples for the future. And, of course, He's getting ready at this juncture to die on the cross. And in verse 31, the Lord said unto Simon, or said rather, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, there's lots of preaching in that, and I'm going to pass through what we just read to see that, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and there's some preaching there too, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both unto prison and to death. And so Peter's shocked by the statement. Now, look, if you will, as with me as well at John chapter 3. Keep your finger, if you wouldn't mind, for a minute in Luke 22. And John 3, let's go down to the last verse of the passage, John 3, 36, where it says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I mean, you got it. If you believed on Him, if you trusted, you got it. It's yours, right? And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, and even more, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You can kind of clarify that back in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, it ought to be our joy to preach the gospel and also to hear it. Many of us have been saved for a long time, and yet it is still good to hear that you were so good to us as to give us a gift. And I pray this morning that for somebody here that might just be struggling with it, maybe it's a kid, maybe it's a young person, maybe it's somebody maybe feels a little ashamed because they, by this point, should have it squared away. I pray you might help them today. And Father, I'm not trying to just go back to something simplistic, but at the same time, Father, it is good to glorify Thee and even revel in what You've done for us. And so I pray this morning You'd help us with that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I call your attention to Luke 22, where Simon Peter receives quite a shock because the Lord says, well, I prayed for you so that Satan's desire to have you, but I prayed for you that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And you can kind of register Peter's shock there, because he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both unto prison and to death. I'm ready to die for you. What do you mean, convert? And I just want to say here this morning that having received that shock, I mean, there's an astonishment there, a kind of almost a speechlessness, although Peter was never truly speechless. But even Simon Peter at this late juncture, and you know what the Catholic Church believes about Simon Peter, and a lot of it's nonsense, but Peter at this juncture still had to be converted. Now, there's something to say about that later, but let me just say that unless a conversion occurs, you ain't got it. There is a conversion necessary. I'm not an engineer or anything like it. I do understand that behind a massive dam, the Hoover Dam and whatever other famous dams there are in this world, that there is this massive stored energy. It's mechanical energy. It's hydraulic energy. And if they allow that water to flow out of that Hoover Dam, it'll go down a tube or a chute, and there's tremendous pressure, there's tremendous power, there's tremendous energy there, but it's just hydraulic energy. It's only mechanical energy. It's just the strength of water moving through. And unless you move that through a hydroelectric generator, that energy is useless for your wife's hairdryer or your toaster. Can't do a single thing for you other than wash the toaster out into oblivion. But as far as giving you any energy, because there's been no conversion of that mechanical energy to electrical energy. If you have a old jalopy sitting in your yard with the tranny out, but the engine runs like atop a big old eight-cylinder engine, and it sits there and runs like atop, that engine does no good at all for you unless the energy from that internal combustion can be converted through the drivetrain to drive that car forward or backward or sideways or something. All that energy being expended, all that gas flowing through it, all that power of that 455, all the power in there is no good at all unless it's converted. You can argue that unless it's converted, it's useless. Now, I'm not going to accuse you of anything, but you need to think about that. That unless you're converted, you're useless to God. I know that's not going to be popular with the humanistic crowd, but you need to think about that, right? So, a man cannot go to heaven by staying the way he is. Your first birth was not enough. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so if any man be in Christ, he's converted, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you'll receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, that conversion takes place. So the question that you have to answer, and you don't have to answer it before me. I'm not here to challenge you today. I imagine I'm speaking to mostly all saved people today, and maybe all saved people, and that's all fine. But maybe your kid has some doubts. Maybe there's an adult here that has a doubt or two. I need to ask you this. So when were you converted? Because if you've been converted, there was a time. Now, if you're like me, you don't have a date. I got saved as a 10-year-old kid at Lake Levan with a youth group from our church that went. I was the youngest one there, probably a little too young to go on a teenage youth group. But I went anyway, or they sent me anyway. Maybe my mother just wanted to get rid of me for a day. I don't know. But I'd been under conviction for a long time, and I got saved that night. I cannot for the life of me trace back the date on a calendar or the time exactly that it was. But I remember it. And I was converted. Okay? Now, I can say this then, that there can be no substitute for conversion. By the same token, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Another very clear, definitive line there is drawn. You have to be converted, but what makes that conversion possible is belief. Faith, right? God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That testifies to the fact that somebody's not really almost saved. There's no such thing as being really saved versus not saved. There's only saved and unsaved. There's not, he's really badly unsaved. No, you're just unsaved or you're saved. There is no fence to straddle. There's no line to straddle. It is one thing or another. You have been converted or you have not. You've been converted by faith in Jesus Christ or you have not. It's as simple as that. That's kind of all there is to it. That's a closed condition. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Right? Now, so there can be no substitute for conversion. There can be no substitute then for saving faith. You can besiege the throne from here on the rest of your life with repetitive prayers before God thinking that might get you there. It's not going to get you there. Repetitive praying is not going to solve the issue. It doesn't grant a conversion. It doesn't grant faith. You can obsess on certain religious rituals for the rest of your life. You can buy all of the possible religious ornaments, the talismans, the cat's claws, whatever you want to put around your neck, and it will never solve anything because there is no substitute for being converted. And the way you're converted is by saving faith. So there is no possible substitute for saving faith. Now, I know, again, this is really routine and not routine so much as rudimentary for many of you. I know that's true, but let's just make sure that everybody's got it, right? Unless you believe, you're not converted. Unless you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're not converted. We're not trying to make this hard. That's the last thing that needs to happen. It's not hard. Just don't substitute for it. Just don't try to put something in its place. Don't do that. The Bible is then filled with men who were virtually there, but still on this side of the line. The Bible is just full of them. And there are men that you probably know that are like that. There are men that probably, in most cases, that you look at their lives and they're decent husbands, decent fathers, and good enough people and all those things. And you might be inclined to declare, well, they're probably saved. On what basis? Is there a testimony of salvation through Jesus Christ or not? Because if they haven't put their faith and trust in Christ, they are not converted. There's a pope lying over in Vatican City right now, and he's dying, as best I can tell. The chances are that he is lost and on his way to hell. Because there's an entire way of replacing faith with a false system that relies on your doing and your worship and your ritual and your genuflecting and your crossing yourselves and your anointing and all this kind of stuff. If you're not careful, you walk past the really simplistic. There's a thief on the cross that said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he got to the kingdom. Meanwhile, you have people that have spent their lives in religious ritual praying. They're unmarried, and God knows what else they've been doing, but there's an entire system that supports somebody having anything but saving faith. And John 3, almost is not sufficient. And again, the world is filled with men who exhibit certain qualities and manifest characteristics that's noble enough. You probably know a few of them. You probably have people in your lives that maybe even affected your lives, and yet, as far as there being a testimony that there was a day when they placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there was never a testimony. And I'm not here to declare their damnation. I'm here to say, though, if they never trusted Christ, they are damned. I'm not their judge. I'm just saying what the Bible says. Now, nothing substitutes for saving faith. Never allow somebody to tell you that anything can substitute for that. First of all, you look here in this passage in Luke chapter 22. Let me just name you off a few categories. Some of them may be brief, some not. But in chapter 22 of Luke, verse 32, he says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And Peter objected. Now, I said that Peter's a little different, and Peter is different because there's a consideration here. The consideration is Christ had not yet died. Christ had not yet risen from the dead. Christ had not yet ascended on high. And Christ, most importantly, had not yet given the Holy Spirit. And so, technically speaking, Peter standing here in Luke 22 could not have been converted in the New Testament sense yet. Right? Just so we're clear, but nobody here has any excuse like that. Right? So I want to say this. Here's Simon Peter shocked. Why is he shocked? Because Simon Peter has had intimate associations with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. When Jesus said you still have to be converted, there must have been a whole ton of things that flashed through Peter's mind. Man, Lord, I have done nothing but spend time with you for the last 3.5 years. I have walked with you. I have talked with you. We have sat around a fire together. We have slept around a fire together. We have spoken perpetually. We have walked miles upon miles upon miles for 3.5 years. And here you are telling me, I mean, I left everything for you. I left behind my fishing boat. I left it behind to come with you. I have cast out devils in your name. I have done what you told me to do. I believe as much as I can believe. And yet you're telling me I'm not yet converted. Right? I mean, there had to be some shock registered there. You know why? Because Christ hadn't died yet, hadn't risen from the dead, and hadn't given the go to the Holy Spirit yet. And I just want to say that until that was done, Simon Peter couldn't be converted. Because intimate associations do not provide conversion. How can you surpass the deep friendship, the intimate friendship that he and Jesus Christ had? Walked with him, talked with him, ate with him, did everything with him. 3.5 years. Were rebuked by him, accepted the rebuke by him over and over again. It just went on and on. I mean, these men have been together for 3.5 years. How could you have a more intimate association with Jesus Christ as a man than Peter had? You might argue that John had one. I don't know. But one thing that's plain, intimate associations do not grant conversion. I say that because that doesn't get folks to heaven, and because there are a lot of folks that count on the fact that it does. Because like a few things must have flashed through Peter's mind, I promise you that somebody hearing this for the first time in a large crowd, there will be some things that flash through their mind too. Well, I was born into a Christian home. I don't remember a time when I didn't love Jesus. My mother played organ at the local Lutheran church. I cannot remember a time that we were very involved. There was never a time that we weren't in church. There was never a time that our family didn't celebrate Christmas. We never ever missed an Easter service. We were very devoted to the Lord. My grandmother had her special pew at church. My great-grandfather preached at that church. I have intimate associations with the Lord. I don't need to be converted. I was born a Christian. Now, ladies and gentlemen, somebody's going to hell in that scenario. Because nothing substitutes for saving faith. Not even intimate associations. There are people, there are men that allow themselves every Easter to be crucified on a cross and carried through town on that cross. They are intimately associated with Christ's sufferings. And they're going to bust hell wide open. There were two thieves crucified with Jesus Christ on a cross. They were part of his sufferings. And one of them died and went to hell. There was a Cyrenian named Simon who, when Christ was too weak to carry his own cross, he was drafted by the Roman soldiers to pick it up and carry it himself. He must have learned some important lessons there about walking in Jesus Christ's footprints there and carrying that burden. He did something that none of us have ever done. None of us have ever carried a physical cross, the physical cross of Jesus Christ. And yet if that guy wasn't converted, he died and went to hell. I want to say this. Look in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Nothing substitutes for saving faith. And only by saving faith can you be converted. Acts chapter 10. In Acts 10, Simon Peter is going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This is Cornelius of the Italian band. We read in verse 1, there is a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Notice he's a devout man. And one that feared God with all his house, that gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now this guy, the Bible says, the first thing it says about him, he's a devout man. Now let me ask you this. Honestly, how many people in the world do you know like that? That are truly devout. And you may know some. You may know some. Which only proves my point. Because Cornelius is not saved yet, right? I mean, but honestly, when he gets down to it, you know, men are kind of quick to give a pass to people. You know, well, oh yeah, well, he died and he was a really good man. Yeah, he was a drunk and a womanizer, but otherwise he was a good man. Yeah, he had his problems. Yeah, he beat his wife and, you know, Lord knows what all. But we tend to give a pass to people. I just want to say that moral and spiritual uprightness does not give a pass. Moral and spiritual uprightness is not a replacement, is not a substitute for saving faith. You can never be converted that way. And I want to say, Bible says, once again, he's a devout man, feared God, and notice, I mean, he's all in, and by the way, he has all of his house in too. I mean, as far as being committed to living an upright life before the Jews and before God, he feared God with all his house. All of his house feared God. He led his home. And he still wasn't saved. And that's not it all. Look down in verse 24 real quick. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, I'll get to that later, Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. I mean, he is far enough in, by in, I mean, far enough involved in this, committed to this, that not only is his house involved, but he's got his kinsmen, his aunts and uncles and cousins, and his dear friends involved. I mean, this guy is a machine. And he's a devout man. And I would say, who said he was a devout man? The Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit's the writer of chapter 10, verse 2. And this is not some guy saying, oh yeah, he was a good man. This is the Holy Spirit saying that. And Cornelius is given a special vision of who to call. Then the guy whom he was to call had his own special vision to prepare him for the call. There are these special arrangements made that God made him. God's doing this. God made these special arrangements. You know why? Because Cornelius, though devout and feared God with all his house, was not saved. And the Lord made these arrangements so that he could make sure and get him in a place and all he could gather so that God could tell him through Simon Peter, you are not saved yet. And that's exactly what happened. If you will, go on down to Acts chapter 10. And where am I here? Go on down to verse 40-something or other. Notice in verse 43. And Simon Peter's preaching to these guys, and it's a very uncomfortable situation because he's a Jew. And the Jews aren't supposed to mix like this with Gentiles. But the Lord had showed him to call nothing that God had cleansed unclean. He said, you go preach to Cornelius. He says in verse 43, to him, to God, give all the prophets witness that through his name, Christ's name, whosoever believeth in him, shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Now, did the Holy Ghost fall for no reason? He just decided all of a sudden to fall on him. No. Simon Peter said, to all that believe, they'll get remission of sins. You know what happened instantly? You know what this is proof of? This is proof that you don't have to pray a prayer. It's proof that what the Bible says is true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He said, he's just preaching along, just going at it, and they're so in tune when he said, and whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. It seems like the whole crowd instantly believed, and so the Holy Ghost fell without a single invitation. Peter didn't get to close with an illustration. He didn't get to close with a poem. He didn't get to give the invitation. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, was not sung at that church service because those guys believed on the spot. I just want to say that moral and spiritual uprightness is no replacement for saving faith. There's no replacement. Let me turn you real quick, and we'll just be here a minute. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll give you another, in case you need another form of phrasing. Because when I was struggling with my salvation, I would go over certain verses over and over again, and I finally got bogged down in them. And it took somebody to show me another verse that said something or that used phrasing that was different. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Now Paul here is talking to saved people. In whom, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first, notice, trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. So, can I just add to that? This is about trust. We say believe, we say faith. It's what you're trusting. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you go to confirmation classes, what do they give you? What do they give you for your confession before your confirmation? They give you words to say. Do you believe the words? Well, I don't know. But they fill your mouth with words to say. The right words. They put the right words into your mouth. I've said before, and don't misunderstand, because when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I prayed. We're trying to establish a personal relationship between a sinner and his God through Jesus Christ, right? What is one of the first things you do when you have a relationship with somebody? You talk. Having said that, I'd be happy to pray with you. I'd be happy to lead you in prayer. But there are no magic words to say to get saved. Your salvation is based not on what you say just with your mouth. Your salvation is based on what you believe in your heart. And so it's trust. You try to develop moral discipline in your children. You want them to be honest. You want them to do a day's work for a day's pay. You don't want them to leave the store with stuff in their pocket that's not theirs. You try to strike them with to try to form them with moral righteousness. And that's all great. But that is not salvation. That is not salvation. There are two kinds of belief. The devils can believe. The devils believe and tremble. The devils believe on Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were forced to believe on Jesus Christ. They believed him a historical figure. And a lot of them even believed him a prophet. But as far as putting their faith and trust in him as their Savior, that's a whole different level. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that moral and spiritual uprightness does not substitute for the new birth. So two things. There's that. There's something else. Look at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Not intimate associations. Not moral and spiritual uprightness. Luke chapter 23. Here's another guy. Luke chapter 23. And go on down to verse 7. As soon as he, Pilate, knew that he, Christ, belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. I mean, Herod, it turns out, was an avid admirer of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 9, just if you would, real quick, back in chapter 9, verse 9, Luke 9. Herod, at this point earlier in the book, is asking, you know, who's this he keeps hearing about, this Jesus Christ character, because he's already killed John the Baptist. But he says in verse 9, and Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Now, one place he desires to see him. The other place, he's an avid admirer of me. He'd wanted to see him for a long time. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ left Herod's presence, Herod had laughed at him and mocked him and everything else. You know why? Because avid admiration is not enough. Avid admiration does not substitute for saving faith. Many people exalt Jesus Christ's teachings. Many people hail him as a prophet from God. Every religion has to find a place on the shelf for Jesus Christ. He was too powerful. He was too awesome to just negate and forget about. I mean, I don't think about Krishna because I have Jesus Christ. Now, all the Krishna people and all the Hindus, they have to find a place on their shelf for Jesus Christ. The Muslims have to find a place for Jesus Christ. I don't worry about that. Allah doesn't affect my life any. Krishna, 325 million Hindu gods, they don't matter to me at all. I don't even know any of their names. I don't even want to. I have vocabulary problems already, and I don't need any more stuff in my head. I have limited storage space, which I don't tap into anyway. But being an avid admirer is not a substitute for saving faith. Fiction novels, secular fiction novels, sometimes set forth truisms that are Christ's. He's the author of them. Now, they put it in there right along with all the adultery and all the other nonsense. But even lost men accept there are truisms about Christ's teachings that are good and that are right, don't they? It is, of course, we know, very politically viable to stand up as a politician and pretend to be deeply devoted and an admirer of Jesus Christ, because that might suck some of us in. Right? I mean, it's true. It's just true. If somebody say, I appreciate somebody that stands for right and all those things. But being an avid admirer does not substitute for saving faith. There's never come a time where there's been a break. You're spiritually broken. You know you're a sinner. And for that matter, you know you're hopeless. And God help you. You need help. And Jesus Christ, we just sang it, is the helper, the healer, the friend. Right? There is nothing that substitutes for saving faith. Nothing whatsoever. I get invited to clerical symposiums where every jackleg that calls himself a reverend or herself a reverend or itself a reverend all shows up for breakfast or lunch or whatever, and we're going to all get together and have a hug fest or something like that. I don't go! I don't go. Because all of them would say that they are avid admirers of Jesus Christ. I am a Reverend S or something like that. But they readily reject what they don't like. I just want to say that avid admiration, the compromised admiration, is not saving faith. So I don't believe a lot of them are saved at all. I think that well over 95% of the people in this world that profess themselves, that call themselves quote-unquote Christians, are children of the devil. And it was their precious reverends that led them there. Because nothing substitutes for saving faith. Nothing. I want to say this. Take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts 5. Nothing substitutes, not intimate associations, not moral and spiritual uprightness, not avid admiration. Acts chapter 5. Let me take you down to verse 33. Read you just a few verses here. These guys are witnessing for Jesus Christ. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. So the crowd didn't like what they were being preached to. In verse 34, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Take them, set them aside, take them, 30 yards away so we can talk. A little aside here, verse 35, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be a somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up, Judas, he's telling them other guys like this. He's saying, and besides that, a guy named Judas, what verse was that in? Verse 37. Of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, these apostles of Jesus Christ. Let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it shall come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Now those are noble words. You know, if I ever get before a judge, I'd like to have a judge like that. Right? Who wouldn't automatically rule against me because I'm a Christian. But here is Gamaliel, and he makes an objective defense in favor of the apostles. So, it's an objective offense. It's an objective defense of the gospel, essentially an objective defense of Jesus Christ. Yet there is no clue that Gamaliel was saved. I mean, thank God for Gamaliel. Thank the Lord for policemen that are trained to be objective, regardless, right? Color's not important. How much money, what kind of car you're driving, or how much money you got's not important. Or whether you're a Christian, or for that matter, a Hindu or a Muslim. According to law, is not important. So thank God for people like that, right? They objectively defend, perhaps, your right to preach the gospel on the street. And if somebody takes offense and punches you in the nose and the police are called, well, why did you punch him for? Because he said I needed to be saved. Well, I'm taking you in then. I'm taking you in then, the guy that punched you. I want a guy like that. But it doesn't make him saved. Because nothing substitutes for saving faith. Nothing. Galileo is the same way. Look in your Bibles in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Look down in verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. I will be judge of no such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. There's an objective judge that says, "I have no business whatsoever dealing with this. Get out of my courtroom." Well, that's a good thing. Pilate almost got there. He said three times, "I find no fault in this man." And they said, "Well, we're going to kill him anyway." He said, "Well," starts washing his hands and says, "His blood's not on my hands." They said, no, "His blood be on us and on all our children." They're still paying for that, right? But Pilate's attempting to be objective. And he didn't quite make it. But I just want you to know that an objective defense of Christ, an objective defense of the gospel, there are secularized philosophers out there that will defend Jesus Christ to a point. And they're not saved. And praise the Lord when they come to, come over to this side of the scale. And it's to our benefit, perhaps, because they're probably smarter than us in some ways and all that kind of stuff. And maybe they have sway with somebody. Maybe their powers of reasoning are better with somebody than mine. But it doesn't make them saved. What is it, that Peterson guy? I don't know a lot about him. I've heard him argue some things on YouTube. I don't think that guy's saved. Some people think he is. See, you got to be careful, because a politician comes to your side and starts talking the talk. If you're not careful, you think, "Whoa. He's the second coming of Paul." No, probably not. Probably not. Because an objective defense of the gospel or of Christ or of the Bible is not conversion. I don't know how many of the founding fathers in America who were for liberty and would proclaim the Bible to be a majestic book and Christ to be a profound principle. I don't know how many of them were even saved. I know that Benjamin Franklin heard George Whitefield multiple times. He's the one that paced it off and knew that Whitefield could be heard a mile away. His voice could be well heard a mile away. But there is no indication that Benjamin Franklin was ever saved. Say, what's the point? Because there is a difference between salvation and defending bits and pieces of the gospel. And you just have to know that. Look, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you got the whole kit and caboodle. Let me take you to Acts 24 real quick. And I'll be closing soon. Acts 24. Not the intimate association of Peter, not the moral attainments or spiritual uprightness, for that matter, of Cornelius. Not the avid admiration of even Herod. Those things do not save. Look in Acts chapter 24 and go down, if you will, to verse 22. And here is Paul before Felix. And notice, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. He commanded a centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty. I mean, he's good to him. Because he was good to him didn't mean that he was saved. Right? But he was good to him. That he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister and come to him. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He's trembling. He's under conviction. It hit him hard, right? Okay, when I have convenient season, I'll deal with it. Verse 26. He hoped also, by the way, he had an ulterior motive. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. I mean, he said, I'm keeping you. He probably didn't speak keeping him because he wants him to give him money. But nevertheless, what he heard, he still heard, wanted to hear again. And so he communed with him often. Right? It goes on to add, in verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Here is a guy in convicted contemplation. He says, okay, I've had about all I can take today, and sends him away. But he's keeping him because he wants money from him. And he still sends for him. It's like Herod sending for John the Baptist more than once because he liked talking to him, but he could never pull the trigger. He stayed in convicted contemplation. He was convicted. Maybe he was the guy that said, well, one day when I'm done with my political career, I'll become a Christian. Maybe one day after I put away the bottle, after I get my family in order, I'll trust Christ as my Savior. There are an untold number of people like that. They have been convicted. They have felt the power of God. They know there's something to it. They fully intend to deal with it. But things get waylaid by ulterior motives and a convicted postponement, a convicted contemplation is not the same as being saved. Look at just one more. Look in Acts 26. Y'all know this real well. Acts 26. He finally gets before King Agrippa. He says in verse 27, King Agrippa, this is Paul, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest the prophets, right? Verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost believing is not a replacement for saving faith. Catch any fish today? Almost. You got skunked. Right? Catch any fish? Almost. One got away. He was this big. You got skunked, didn't you? Yeah. Hey, you married? Almost. Got any kids? Almost. That's no answer. That's no answer. Almost believing is not a substitute for conversion, for saving faith. It's just not. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. you are either on the unsaved side of a very thin line, or you're on the other side, the saved side of a very thin line. There is no straddling the line. There is no almost there. You've either trusted Christ and you've believed and been converted, or you have not. Look, I'm done. Aren't you glad it's so simple? I mean, a thief on the cross that saw Christ die simply said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." You have so much more information. That same king died, was buried, rose again the third day, ascended up on high, led captivity captive. He is now your advocate, your mediator. He's your intercessor. He prays for you every day. If you're not saved, he's praying for you now. All he needs is for you to believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior. And there's nothing that will substitute for it. There's nothing. Are you saved? When did you become a new creature in Christ? When were you born again? When were you converted? If, like me, you can't name the date, you need to remember the time. Right? Everybody here knows their physical birthday. I've admitted to you, I can't find the date on a calendar now for my spiritual birthday. But I remember the tears. I remember getting saved. I was going to hell for stealing my mother's baking pecans and practicing my fast draw and shooting out a window inside the house. Those were my sins. Like I said, I did all my sinning after. But I mean, I was in the house and Dad had a gunslinger rig, just a little 22, and strap it on your leg, it would feel like a real cowboy. And I don't know why it was so important, but it was important for me to know how to draw that gun fast. Because who knows when he's going to need to shoot down an outlaw? Of course, I never checked if it was loaded. And so I shot the window out from inside the house and hid it from my parents. And I was going to hell. And I was. I was going to hell. And I was under conviction. And I heard, finally, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Here's a verse. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And you know what I did? I took him up on it. And then years later, I wrestled with whether I truly got saved or not. But I retraced my steps back, and I know I got saved because I know I trusted him. It's now been many years since I had to wrestle with that. Why don't you put it to bed if it's not put to bed for you? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, enjoyed preaching.